Now, one of the more complicated reformers during the Protestant Reformation was that servant of the English Reformation by the name of Thomas Cranmer. He was not known at first for his bold nature, but rather preferred a kind of diplomacy in bringing about the Reformation that many actually viewed as compromised. And when he was challenged by the Roman Church, and more specifically, Queen Mary concerning his Protestant views, he compromised and even recanted much of his teaching out of fear for his life. You know, something that he had actually felt much guilt for in his life, for refusing to stand for the truth. But, you know, another opportunity eventually came as he was once again arrested, threatened with death. But this time he decided he would recant all his recantations. And so he even stood towards the crowd and said, "As for the hand that wrote these previous recantations, it shall burn first," as he was about to be burnt at the stake. And as those flames arose around him, he thrusted his right hand into the fire. Now, I tell you that because it's often the case that we tend to think that the great servants of the Lord were people who were immediately equipped with courage from the very beginning, as though they had some natural proclivity towards boldness that the Lord saw and wanted to use. But in reality, oftentimes, it's those servants of the Lord who are predisposed towards fearfulness and timidity that the Lord uses greatly in his service. Those men and women who are at first reluctant in accepting the call of the Lord, who even say, as Moses will say in our text this morning, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." And the very simple point that we want to see from our text here in Exodus 3 and into 4 is that God takes reluctant servants and puts them into his service. In fact, this seems to be something that the Lord loves to do. He loves to take what is weak and show his strength through them, to call and commission to the foolish, to even shame the wise. He loves to carry his sovereign purposes in vessels of earth and clay, showing that the sufficiency belongs solely to him. Of course, he has the strength to bring about the salvation. He has the power himself to bring about his purposes. Yet, isn't it common that the Lord must break through our stubborn will, even the stubborn will of his servants, in order for them to see that it's not ultimately about them? That's what Moses will see this in our text this morning. It's about the Lord's purposes. He who does the calling is always faithful to do the equipping for the task. And you may be here this morning and feel as though you can relate to Moses in our text. The Lord might bring some task before you, and he might call you to do some act of service or to fill up something that is lacking in the church, perhaps even evangelizing to a neighbor or a friend, or to perhaps bring comfort to a fellow church member. And you think to yourself, "Lord, please send someone else." You may know the insufficiencies and insecurities of Moses, thinking to yourself, "Well, surely I can't be the one to do such a thing. Not me. I'm not gifted for this. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Surely the Lord will call someone better for the task." And perhaps what the Lord wants you to see from this text this morning is that you are precisely the one that the Lord is calling to serve him. Because it's precisely at the point of our greatest insufficiency that we come to know the sufficiency of our sovereign God. Where we are weak, then he is seen to be as strong. And what amazes me about this calling of Moses, as you'll see throughout this text, is the kindness of the Lord towards hesitant servants. Yes, Moses becomes sinfully stubborn and making it all about him. And the Lord gets angry at him, we'll see that, but we don't want to miss the kindness of the Lord in this text and supplying Moses all the support, equipping him with every weapon for the battle, strengthening and encouraging him with his very great and precious promises. you know, saying as it were to Moses, and even to you this day, trust me, I will surely accomplish all that I set out to do. And so we'll want to look at the Lord's assignment for Moses this morning, and then we'll look at Moses' argument for the Lord. The Lord gives a commission, and then we'll see that Moses raises his objections. But in all, we want to keep in view that those who the Lord calls, he will equip, and they can't fight him forever, even if it requires a great fish to swallow someone and get them on the right path. He who calls is faithful. He will surely bring about his purposes. But the first thing we want to see is the Lord's assignment. Kids, do you remember the scene that was being set in our text last week in our study? Moses is out in the middle of the wilderness of Midian, out in the middle of Nowheresville, as it were, all alone, tending his flock. And out of nowhere, he sees this great burning bush in the wilderness. And what was so odd about that bush, of course, was that it was burning and yet not consumed. It defied the logic of physics. Even more surprisingly, of course, the Lord called out from Moses to Moses from the bush. The Lord spoke from that bush, even revealing himself to the man and giving him a mission. And so you might remember that the Lord says, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And it's from there that Moses is then taken on quite the ride. It's quite the encounter with the Lord who is self-sufficient and inexhaustible, without beginning or end. That was what was it being expressed in this fiery bush. And of course, it's God, the God who speaks, that Moses encounters, who speaks with such awesome authority and even personally to Moses, calling upon him by name. And then we saw, of course, that it's the Lord who saves that spoke and encountered Moses, who says to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to deliver them and bring them up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, chapter 3 is Moses' first of many experiences and encounters with the Lord. And it was also much for him to take in. This God who he was largely ignorant of. But to make matters even more mysterious, the Lord says to Moses, come, I will send you for this job. And that's where we see that the knowledge of the Lord doesn't merely exist in terms of the hypothetical or the theoretical, but all of this good theology that Moses has now been given as God has revealed his very name to him is now equipping him for a purpose. But kids, do you remember then what Moses said to the Lord after the Lord wanted to commission him? What did the Lord say? Well, he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who, me? Are you really talking to me, Moses? Surely there's some other sojourning shepherd out here that you're speaking to about this. I can't be the man for the job. Besides, if I go to Israel, I don't even know your name, Moses says. And it's right there that we get one of the greatest revelations that the Lord ever gave to his people, the revelation of the divine name, as God says to him, I am who I am. Go to Israel and say, I am has sent me to you. What a name, a name that speaks to God's very nature, a name that he would not only reveal with words, but with great acts of deliverance. I am has come to deliver his people. So midway through chapter 3, we go on this little detour, a theological detour, as Moses is growing in the knowledge of the Lord. But as we get to verse 16, we return to the Lord's assignment for Moses. We're getting back to the task. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And so the Lord's mission for Moses is quite clear. He was going to return to Egypt, and really what he was going to do is convene the first presbytery meeting in all the Bible, as he's gathering together all these elders and delivering his report from the Lord. What a presbytery meeting that would be. You can almost imagine Moses coming back and saying to the moderator, asking him that he could speak to the elders, and the heart of his message would be to simply speak of God's name. The Lord, Yahweh, has appeared to me. I am has sent me to you to give you this report that of what is going on with the oppression of his people. So in other words, the Lord is telling Moses, you are going to go back, rally the people together, starting with the elders, and telling them what you have experienced here out in the wilderness. But then secondly, he needed to tell them not only who he encountered, but what God was promising to do. Verse 17, and I promise that it will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Moses is a messenger. Moses is a preacher. He would be a preacher of God's promise. You know, you can't get very far in the Bible, can you, without crossing paths with God's promises? The whole pattern of Scripture is actually very plain and predictable. You know, he preempts things, God does, by giving a promise. Then he acts upon those promises, fulfilling them. And then Scripture records God's faithfulness to his promises. That's what God does. He promises, he fulfills his promises, and then it's the task of the preacher to simply declare those promises. And that's what Moses was about to do. But we can see that it's not so easy of a task. It's one thing to receive a promise that doesn't really cost anything to believe. Say someone promises to buy you a cup of coffee. You might not know them at all, but you can generally believe it. It's not that big of a deal to believe it. But it's a whole other level when someone promises to break the chains of slavery for a nation, bring them to a land of abundance. But that's what God loves to do. He loves to make big promises, to even promise to you this day that if you turn from your sins, that he will save you. That's who this God is. He makes big promises. And so Moses is assigned quite a big task. It's a big mission for him to accomplish, bringing back word of God's acts of deliverance. He's going to express his reservations about this plan in a moment. But notice that God doesn't leave him in the dark. In fact, the Lord is going to show him a preview about everything that was about to take place in the Exodus. Now, Moses, here is your movie trailer. This is how it's going to all play out. The elders are going to listen to you, verse 18. Then you're going to meet with Pharaoh and ask him to allow my people to come out and worship me for 3 days, verse 19. But I know that he's not going to budge unless he's forced to do this with a strong hand. But don't worry about that, Moses. I will stretch out my hands with all of these amazing wonders. And then he will finally let you go. And then verse 22, my people will plunder the people of Egypt. They will come out on the other side of this event, loaded with prosperity. Now, I'm not recommending for anyone to do this, but if you just read verses 18 through 22, that's the whole story of the Exodus in a nutshell. It's the ultimate spoiler, because this is exactly what happens. And Moses can take this on great authority. Why? Because the I Am is telling him this. The I Am is telling him what was going to happen. It's in his name. I am who I am. Nothing can stop this God. His purposes shall come to pass. And so Moses' assignment in light of the nature of God, this is already a done deal. There's no contingencies here. There's no possibilities of something else happening. No, all that God was requiring of Moses was what he said in verse 16, go. And this is surely something that we must keep in mind in our service to the Lord. And there's only so much that God actually requires of us. And really all that he requires of us is that we be found faithful to his commission. We've been given a commission not unlike Moses, of course. For did not our Lord say to his disciples, Matthew chapter 28, that very commission he gave to his church, go, go, and therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Of course, Christ has given a promise to that commission. That previews the success of his charge that he's given to all of his disciples. What has Christ given to the church? Well, I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. And so the question that always faces the servants of the Lord is not whether or not we can pull off such a great plan of the Lord's, but whether or not we'll be faithful to his calling. Now, that's all that God is requiring. He's saying to Moses, go. It's all going to take place. I will be with you. I will help you. Of course, the question for us is, will we be faithful? Well, that's the Lord's assignment for Moses. And secondly, we want to then see Moses' argument against the Lord's. You know, when I was in seminary, I worked all these different jobs, as most seminary students do, to just make ends meet. And, you know, it seems as it's the pattern for most seminary students as they prepare for the ministry, that they're doing jobs and trying to pay the bills that don't necessarily work towards the end of their education. And so I remember I was working a job for a couple years, and I was just totally burnt out there. I didn't want to work there any longer. I felt like this wasn't aligned to what my real passion was, which was to preach. And so I remember it was, we were all called in for this meeting, and many of the mid-level management was there, and there were about 20 of us in that room, and we had no clue that, unbeknownst to us, that they were going to fire all of us that day, because they needed to make some cuts in the company. And so surprisingly, they announced that, and I remember looking around the room and seeing everybody distressed. They just lost their job, and here I am trying to hold back a smile because I don't have to work for this company anymore, and they're going to offer me a severance for several months. This seems like a good deal to me. And of course, you never want to be in those situations where your heart's not into it. And we do come to someone in Moses who may be the most unwilling employee ever to work in the Lord's service. At one level, he was having to face his fears. But at another level, you see him supplying all these excuses for why he really wasn't the right man for the job. So you can look at excuse number one, verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And so Moses' first argument against the Lord is that no one would ever believe him. In other words, who will believe what I have to tell them? They won't believe that the Lord has appeared to me. They will think I'm just some crazy man from the wilderness of Midian that's been out there too long and starting to see things. Surely we do have to recognize, though, that what Moses fails to understand is that the problem really wasn't that Israel wouldn't believe what he had to say, but that he didn't believe what the Lord had to say. The Lord just told him that the elders will listen to his voice. And yet here he says, "Behold, they will not listen to my voice." Yeah, but there is some sense in which we can at least understand what Moses is saying here. Again, this was no small thing that the Lord was promising him to do. It was going to involve moving a whole nation, being set free from Egypt. And of course, a rational people would not believe some random guy's words. You know, a message like that can't be trusted without some sign of credibility attached to it. And that's where we see these miracles and signs and wonders that you know of the Exodus as they come in as to give Moses' message credibility, certainty, trustworthiness. And that's what you see in verses 3 through 9 as the Lord is responding to Moses, saying, "You don't think they're going to believe you? Well, I'm going to give you these signs that will strengthen you, that will confirm your message, that will show God's sovereignty in supporting him in this service." Now, before we look at those three signs, you know, it's worth noting that when you look at the totality of the Bible, that miracles, at least in the sense in which you see them in Exodus, are actually quite rare. The Bible does not really have all that many miracles. Of course, there's miracles all throughout, but there are really only two times in biblical history where you see this explosion of the exercise of miracles and signs and wonders. You know, here in Exodus, they are all throughout, and then you see in the Gospels, in our Lord's ministry. And what we have to understand about miracles is that they have a very clear purpose, biblically speaking. They are given to confirm the message. They are not given to show off the power of God like some think of them. They're not given to pad the wallet of some performer. And no, they're given as signs of salvation. They accompany the message to confirm its truthfulness. And that's clearly what's going on here with Moses. Moses says, no one's going to believe this message. And the Lord says to Moses simply, what is that in your hand? Moses says, a staff. And the Lord says to Moses, take that, throw it on the ground. And Moses throws it on the ground. And kids, what does a staff become? Well, it becomes a snake. And you know that this account is truthful because what happens when Moses sees the snake on the ground? Well, he runs away like any sane person would do. Just like you would if you saw a snake on the ground. But the Lord tells Moses to do something that you're not supposed to do with snakes. I don't have much history handling snakes. I suppose I don't belong to the right denomination to handle snakes. But he tells him to grab it by the tail. And Moses, along for the ride, does what the Lord says. And what happens to the snake? Well, it returns to being a staff. Now, this kind of seems just odd and out of place. But what's the purpose behind all this? Again, is it just for Moses to have a really cool party trick? Because that would be quite the conversation starter. No, you see in verse 5, the purpose. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Miracles confirm the message. It's a sign of the salvation that Moses would preach to the people. Now, we can even ask at a deeper level, what's the significance of snakes here? What is this sign communicating? Well, it's communicating certainly that God is sovereign over snakes. But why would that be important? Well, Pharaoh's crown, you might know, had that likeness of a snake upon it. The head of a viper or a cobra jutted out from his head to show this kind of power and renown that the Pharaoh represented. And it's with this little sign that the Lord shows that he's sovereign over snakes. He can put them down. He can take them up. Most importantly, he had the power over Pharaoh, turning him whatever way he willed. And if we know the story of the Bible, it's good news, isn't it? That the Lord is sovereign over snakes. He's sovereign over the serpent. He promised to crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself, and to soon even crush under our feet Satan's head through the triumph of Christ's death and resurrection. And so that's sign number one. God is sovereign over snakes, but then you secondly, that the Lord is sovereign over sickness. Verse 6, again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. The first sign may have been in its own way this kind of delightful demonstration, cool to look at. Look, Moses can take up and put away a snake. But the second sign is far more disturbing. All he has to do is put his hand in the cloak, and out comes leprosy, this kind of terrible skin condition where the skin is rotting away. And now you have to ask again, what is this sign showing? Well, God has power over the human body. This would play out in the plagues as God sends down boils upon the people of Egypt. He is the God who gives sickness and takes it away. And not like Egypt's puny little gods that they thought they could manipulate somehow into giving them good health. Now, this God can do it instantaneously. And so God shows his sovereignty over sickness. And then you see, thirdly, he shows that he is sovereign over life and death. And it's this final sign that is actually meant to strike at the very heart of what Egypt thought to be so special about their nation and their gods. Verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, You shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And so in the minds of that ancient Near Eastern culture, they had this view that the sea was a bad place. I think the ocean also is a bad place. It's filled full with terrifying creatures. They would often view rivers as this kind of place of the symbol of life, where the sea was viewed as the symbol of judgment. Of course, the Nile in that Egyptian culture's mind was viewed in this almost divine sense of providing life and abundance to the land, as it helped grant fertility to the land. But in this third and final sign, what was the Lord doing but taking what was a symbol of life and turning it into a symbol of death? The Lord is sovereign over life and death. And Egypt's grand boast in their source of life would be flipped upside down when God shows himself to be sovereign over even the Nile, the mighty Nile River. And so Moses at this point is well equipped. He's had his concerns. Nobody's ever going to believe me. And then the Lord says, I'll take care of that. Here are these three signs. If they have a hard time believing you, you can do these, and surely they will believe your message. God will perform these signs and wonders in order to confirm the mission and the message. So you see, of course, that the people of Israel, the people of Egypt, will be left without excuse, that the Lord has truly chosen Moses as his messenger. You fast forward into history, even in our meditation reading this morning, the people of Israel were given those signs and wonders, and yet because of the hardness of their hearts, they refused to believe. But now you think here with Moses. This would be all Moses needed to hear for him to be faithful to this task. Certainly he would be ready to go for this mission. What greater authority could he have to declare as a message than to turn a staff into a snake, or to pull out his hand and show leprosy, or to turn the Nile into blood? What more could he ask for? But Moses still has another argument against the Lord's assignment, doesn't he? You know, they have all these polls that are out there that they have conducted where they ask people their greatest fears. I'm sure you know all the common fears: fear of heights, fear of snakes, fear of being trapped in tight spaces. But one that's almost always near the top of the list for most people is the fear of public speaking. You know, generally people don't want to go up and make a fool of themselves and forget how to speak. And so there's that kind of almost irrational fear. Well, perhaps many of you can relate to Moses as he responds to the Lord's strength seen through these signs by saying simply, I can't speak. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Here we see the ultimate hesitation of Moses. In a sense, he's saying to the Lord, you want me to be your mouthpiece? I'm the last person you would ever want to speak on your behalf. You get the sense that perhaps Moses was a stammerer or a mumbler. His speech had no sign of strength to it. Certainly he didn't have the powers of eloquence that could move people along by the forcefulness of his language. Again, Moses doesn't feel equipped for the task. There's a modesty in his reply. He views himself actually as doing a disservice to God by the weakness of his own tongue. But don't you find it interesting, perhaps applied to your own situation, even frightening, that God chooses what is weak to show forth his glory? He gives a commission to speak to a stammerer of all people. He gives the task of talking to someone who trembles at the thought of talking in this public way. And so Calvin says, in view of this, that whatever difficulty we encounter, this ought to be sufficient encouragement to us, that often as God chooses men as his ministers, although they are in themselves good for nothing, he forms and prepares them for their work. Of course, if it was about Moses receiving the glory for this work of deliverance. It would make no sense for God to choose one who is slow to speech and slow of tongue. But if it's about the Lord making himself known and revealing his glory to his people, doesn't it make perfect sense that his servant would be a stammerer? And that's what the Lord is bringing to bear on Moses. And Lord willing, he's willing to do the same for you. It's not about you. It's not about your gifting or your strength. It's about the Lord's calling and our faithfulness to that call. Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. You know, what an encouragement for the task. You know, the Lord is not unaware of Moses' inadequacy. In fact, he's saying to Moses, I made you this way. And in the Lord's kindness, he says to Moses, I will be with that mouth that is prone to slip up and make mistakes. I will give you the words to say. Just like what our Lord said to his disciples as they looked out with fear upon their role and of bringing a message. What did the Lord say? Well, I will send you the Spirit, and he will give you the words to speak. That's what the Lord is doing here. Just as the Lord is sovereign over creation and he shows it through these signs, so too is he sovereign over Moses' ability to speak. And so the Lord shows himself to be quite persuasive with Moses' problems. His first argument is, no one will listen to me. The Lord gives him signs. Moses comes up with another problem. I can't really speak. Then the Lord says, okay, I will speak through you. I will be with your mouth. But then you see it's really not about Moses' insecurities or his inadequacies or his insufficiency for the task. We see it actually comes down to a question about willingness. As Moses says, oh my Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to be the man for the job. Aren't there so many other people out there that could do it better? Who would dream of even being a deliverer? Not me, Lord. Now, we don't know the tone of Moses' reply. Now, there seems to be some reverence and respect in there. It doesn't seem to be the ultimate sign of disrespect, but rather a man who is resigned to thinking he couldn't be used of the Lord. Yet that was Moses' problem, wasn't it? This was the height of his impiety. You see throughout this all that the Lord is so patient and kind with Moses, and yet he's refusing all along the way. You can't help but see a God who is slow to anger when many of us would want to say to Moses, Moses, do you know who you're talking to? This is the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence by a mere word. He raised the mountains and set the seas in their place. He is the God who exists. He's the God that's now literally speaking you out to you from a fiery bush. You don't think that Moses, that he can't speak through you? But you see, the Lord is strengthening Moses. He's supplying him with support after support of his kindness. Moses has his concerns, and then the Lord just deals with them. Yet here Moses is saying that I am not the man that you were looking for. We read there that that's when the anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses. Oh, you of little faith. You know, we have to have room for this in our theology, that God's anger can be kindled against his unwilling servants. Or perhaps we just need to have in the first place that God can be angry at all. You know, that's a hard thing for many people to understand, but God is said to be angry with his people when their obstinacy rises to such a level that it refuses to take him at his word. Because that's what Moses is really refusing here. God had said he would bring about deliverance through Moses, and yet Moses cannot imagine a situation where that's actually possible. And so he's more operating by the wisdom of the serpent. Did God really say? Is that really achievable? Is that really possible? Can he really use a man like you, Moses? Yet, we want to see also that the Lord's anger does not go on forever. The Lord is still compassionate with Moses. He condescends to deal with our weakness, and he's slow to anger. Yet that anger does rise when there's a rejection of his word, a refusal to believe his promise. You know, all that's required of Moses was simply just to trust and obey. You see just how slow sinners are coming to that conclusion. Of course, we should ask of ourselves this morning, is there such an obstinacy in my heart against the Lord's word that his anger is being kindled against me? Though the Lord would have had every right to burst forth from that fire, that burning bush, and consume Moses in an instant, we do find that God's anger is not forever, but in his kindness, he supplies yet more comforts and encouragements for Moses to get going. Verse 14, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Moses, I'm giving you a mediator. Your brother Aaron will go on your behalf, just as he will go on my behalf. He will speak in your place, just as you speak in my place. It's this picture of mediator. The Lord almost appears to be compromising with Moses, yet we know that in the grand scheme of things, this is the Lord's sovereign plan. But he's so comforting Moses, saying, okay, don't speak, just go. I'll take care of the rest. And so the Lord is dealing with every single cause Moses might have had to not obey his commands. And I love how this text concludes in verse 17. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. You know, Moses, grab the staff, get going, and no more arguments, no more rebuttals. You will go, and I will be with you. You know, one of my favorite things about Presbyterianism is that every once in a while we have in our services that charges are given, these biblical admonitions and encouragements for a specific task. We've done that here as we've brought new members forward in big groups to give them a charge of what it means to be a faithful church member. And it's really quite biblical. Paul tells Timothy, he gives him a charge. I charge you in the presence of God to preach the words. You know, I remember when I came up here, a former pastor of mine wrote me a letter with a charge. It was quite encouraging as he charged me from Galatians 6, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And you know, this text almost reads like an ordination service. As Moses is being commissioned for the ministry, and what is the Lord doing all throughout this? By giving Moses a charge that is designed to comfort him, to give him confidence in this great commission. And as we begin to close, I want to just briefly give two charges out of this text that should encourage us to be faithful in whatever commission that God gives to you. And the first thing we must see from this text is that the Lord's promise is sufficient for whatever service he has for us. You know, the Lord never sends his people into service without first giving them promises. You have to notice all the I wills in verse 17 through 21. It's rather amazing. What does the Lord say? I promise that I will bring you up out of Egypt. They will listen to you, Moses. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor. And Moses, I will be with your mouth. It's only the God who says, I am who I am, who can say, I will, as if it's already accomplished. You know, everything that Moses has, in this brief period, has come to learn about this God has been absolutely confounding to him. Here's this God speaking out of a bush. He can't comprehend this fire that's burning and not being consumed. Everything about this God so far, Moses has come to understand, is almost utterly unknowable. And yet the Lord reveals himself by his promise. He binds himself to that promise. That's what makes the God of the Bible actually so trustworthy and reliable and actually knowable, is that he's forever bound himself to his word of promise. And so the Lord is not asking Moses to go into this darkness blindly. No, he's actually going with the surest thing that anyone can find on this earth, the promise of God. And shouldn't be the promise of God be sufficient for us? Have you come to love that God who says, I will, and then does exactly what he has promised to do? You know, Moses may have been the most unwilling and unlikely candidate for the ministry to ever be ordained and installed for such a task. You know, he goes in kicking and screaming into it. But the Lord Jesus, as our Savior, who is he but the most willing servant? You know, Moses said, here I am, send someone else. And the Lord Jesus says, here I am, I have come to do your will. And the good news of the gospel is that he is the God and Savior who comes and says, I will save you. I will be with you until the end of the age. And so we have to see that the Lord's promises are sufficient. They are sufficient to save. They're sufficient to send us out with all the strength of the Lord and supply us with everything we need to obey him. But the second charge is this, that the Lord's power is sovereign. The Lord's promise is sufficient. The Lord's power is sovereign. You know, Moses here wants to make everything about him, about how he was too weak, about how he couldn't talk or deliver a convincing message that would be believable. But as the text moves along, we do find what Moses was missing. The main thing that ultimately mattered for the successfulness of his service was not his strength, was not his speaking abilities, but the Lord's sovereign power. And you see in verse 11 that the Lord quiets Moses' questions, because that's what Moses is doing all throughout this experience. He's questioning the Lord, and yet then the Lord does what he so often does, is he turns the questions back on his servants, and what does he ask? Who has made man's mouth mute? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Who is it, Moses? The what and the how really doesn't matter. It's the who that makes the difference. Who is it that has saved you? Who is it that is now sending you? You know, is it a weak and impotent God or a sovereign and powerful God who sends his servants with signs of strength? And so don't for a moment forget the who of this text. Because who was it that made Moses slow of speech to begin with? Who was it that closed Sarah's womb in the first place? Who was it that put a limp in Jacob's step? Who was it that put a thorn in the Apostle Paul's flesh? Well, it's the Lord who is sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign even over our weakness. The Lord who sent a word of a sign back to John the Baptist, even saying when he was in a moment of doubt, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and good news is preached to the poor. He is the who of this text. And if he has power over the grave to forgive sins, to not only show signs of salvation, but to be the very sign of salvation through his death and resurrection, is he not powerful enough to send you forth with all your inadequacies and insecurities? The Lord's word to Moses was, don't forget who it is that sends you. And his word to you is the same. Don't forget who has called you by his grace and has commissioned you for his service. He's sufficient. He's sovereign. He's a willing Savior. He will complete the task in you. That's what it means to serve a God who is called the great I Am. He has promised it from the beginning. He will bring it to its conclusion. And so the question for us, are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to follow him, even when we see our own weakness? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a sufficient God, and when we ask who is sufficient for these things, you show yourself to be strong and powerful. Lord, we find in our hearts that unbelief that persists, that sin that so easily entangles us, and so we find ourselves slow to obey. Lord, would you encourage us, would you fill us with this truth that we might trust you, that we might follow you all of our days, that you might bring us to completion at the day of Christ's coming. We pray this in his name. Amen.